Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing number 172. We surely shall be satisfied with thy abundant grace, yea, with the goodness of thy house, of thy most holy place. All four of 172. Those only may come into God's holy place who are holy in Jesus Christ and strive to live a life of holiness as outlined by the law of God. We give heed now to the reading of God's law. And God spake all these words recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 when he said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Though they who worship in God's house must be holy, our conscience accuses us that we have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them. Hear, therefore, the justifying pronouncement of our Lord to the woman caught in adultery. Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Conscious that we are justified, let us seek God's power to live in obedience to his law. We sing 362. From out the depths I cry, O Lord, to thee. Lord, hear my call. I love thee, Lord, for thou dost heed my plea, forgiving all. The three stanzas of 362. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, God of God and light of light, We cry out unto thee this morning in the midst of the darkness, not first of all the darkness of a cloudy and rainy day, for rain we give thee thanks, but the darkness of that degree of sin and unbelief that still remains in us. The lack of understanding, the slowness to believe that characterizes us, and that we are powerless to overcome of ourselves. We call upon thee as those who know our guilt and our sin. And though having fought against sin in this past week, still have not found the complete and perfect and full victory over it, knowing that in this life we will not, but confessing at the same time that there have been particular battles that we fought in this past week, whether in our heart or mind or soul or in our body, that we did not, in the power of Jesus Christ, overcome. And that not because the power of Christ was too little for us, but because we did not look to him for power, but fought in our own strength, or we willingly gave in to sin and to temptation. We are a needy people. Our chief need, Father, isn't just for happiness in an earthly way and for deliverance from whatever troubles and trials our life contains, but our chief need is for the assurance again today that we are righteous in Jesus Christ and heirs of eternal life, so that we might know that thou dost put aside our sins for Christ's sake, and give us the assurance of pardon and of eternal life, and the power again to live a new and godly life. When we do, through weakness, fall into sin, keep us, Heavenly Father, from despairing of thy mercy, and at the same time prevent us by thy grace from continuing in sin, that we might give testimony in that way that we are thy children. So, Father, by thy word and gospel, speak to us today. Thou who art light, shine forth the light of thy word in the darkness of our sin and cause us to see light and then to live in light. That is, work in us faith that this gospel speaks of thy saving work for us. Give us to understand that we have the power to live in obedience to thy law out of gratitude for the salvation given, and not because we need to work to earn salvation with thee. We pray these things, conscious that apart from thy blessing, all our efforts to keep thy law are in vain. Conscious too that if we don't know we're right before thee, then we're not sure our prayer is even heard and that our worship is pleasing to thee today. But as we come into thy house to bring thee the first fruits of our gratitude and to spend time in sweet fellowship and rest with thee, we desire thy grace. Father, look on us as a congregation. Many are our needs, and we confess that to thee because we know we depend on thee so much. Not only art thou our light, but thou art our great physician. Be the one who heals us from all of the troubles we endure in the flesh, sickness, and that of any sort. Be the great comforter who is with the lonely, the sick, the afflicted, the aged, the widows and widowers, orphans and fatherless in their needs. Be the great God who gives hope and strength to thy people, and use a day such as this to do that. Indeed, Father, may we so put aside all of the activities of the week and the things that are commonplace to Monday through Saturday, that today we experience a taste of what heaven will be like. Still busy in the service of thee, but drawing even closer to thee in fellowship than we have taken the time to do in the week gone by. Pray that thou wilt bless all of the families here represented. Cause that our families might be testimonies of thy grace, inasmuch as parents dwell with each other, that is, as husband and wife dwell with each other in covenant fellowship as thy word requires. Husbands genuinely loving their wives. Keep us, Father, from that to which we are prone, seeking ourselves, using our wives only as a means to our own happiness, but give us the love, the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ, which he showed to the church, and may we as husbands show that same to our wives. Give to wives then grace to submit, particularly to those whose husbands are not kind to them, so that submission comes all the harder. Cause them, in the power that thou dost give through Christ, to live still and conduct themselves toward their husbands as a godly woman ought, with a view to the conversion of unbelieving husbands, or with a view to the penitence of any believing husband who does not walk righteously. Pray that thou wilt care for us as parents as we raise up our children in the fear of thy name. Give us to see that this is a task to which we must be ever attentive and diligent, and to undertake it seriously. Give to our children the grace to receive instruction from their parents, to understand that that instruction is always given in love, and even chastisements, when needed, are given in love. Cause the parents to demonstrate that in how we administer chastisement, and the children to receive it that way. Bless our children and young people as they grow up. May they mature not only in body. In fact, Father, though the world counts it a bad thing if we do not grow and develop normally in body, cause us to see that even far worse than that, it would be that we don't grow and develop in soul. So give us maturity, and give our young people maturity of soul and of mind and of heart, in order that they might show themselves to be redeemed by Christ and living members of his bride, the church. Pray that thou wilt care for any who are without children, or who are not married, single yet in thy providence. Give them contentment with thy way for them, even if indeed that way is one of trial and struggle for them. May they find in thee the power and the strength to bear it. Indeed, each one of us needs contentment, and we understand that contentment is a genuine satisfaction with our lot in life, with all of its troubles and sorrows, because we know that this is thy will for us, and we trust it serves our good. Father, we give of our offerings for the cause of thy kingdom and the maintenance of the ministry of the gospel here. We pray that we might give cheerfully as we have been taught last week, and not grudgingly or of necessity. We confess our unworthiness for all of these blessings which we seek, but trust that in Jesus Christ we are righteous. Make us then, as individuals, as families, and as congregation, true heirs of the Reformation and true believers in the words set forth in the Scripture, as we attend now to the words spoken and the doctrines taught. Indeed, Father, keep us from being inattentive. Keep us from slumber. Keep us from thinking and letting our thoughts wander towards things that we hope to do in the coming week, or joys we've experienced in the past week. Give us a single mind and a focused heart on thee. For Jesus' sake we pray.
Amen.
The collection for the general fund will be received. We sing 390. The last part of stanza 1, in judgment do not cause thy servant to be tried before thy holy laws. No man is justified. And so we plead with God for the justification that he alone gives in Christ. The three stanzas of 390. We read God's word in Romans 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision, or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. We read God's word that far. We take our instruction this morning also from Lord's Day 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism. But what doth it profit thee, now that thou believest all this, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life? How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had had nor committed any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. Beloved saints in Christ, we come again this morning to a doctrine that is as timely for us to understand today as it was when it was written and developed at the time of the Reformation. The 23rd Lord's Day of our catechism was written as the fruit of controversy, you know. The understanding and the teaching of Rome, on the one hand, that we are justified by faith and works, and on the other, the understanding of the Reformers regarding Scripture that we are justified by faith alone without works. And the understanding of Rome, on the one hand, that justification is something that God does, that when God justifies, he works righteousness in us so that we can live before him rightly, versus the understanding of the Reformers and of Scripture that righteousness is something God declares us to have. And yet that controversy was not new even then in the 1500s. The idea of works righteousness is as old as sin itself, and was the sin of Cain when he brought out of the fruit of the ground his own works, an offering to God. Romans 4 is written to the Romans in the first century after our Lord's birth, in order to teach them also that God imputes righteousness to a man apart from a man's works, and then brings forth very clearly as an example and proof of that, David, who experienced the grace of forgiveness only after he had fallen into sin and could not bring forth any good works of his own as reason why he should be righteous in the sight of God. The one basis for our righteousness before God, the chapter also speaks of at the very end, that being the work of Jesus Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. The point being that the controversy went on in the first century AD, and that Paul not only to the Romans but also to the Galatians even more sharply sets forth this truth against those who would pervert and deny it. Now, the controversy rages on yet today. Do not suppose that the Roman Catholic Church has changed her view of justification by faith and works. She maintains it. The problem, though, even more than that, is that there has been change within Reformed churches, professing to be Reformed, holding to the doctrines of Scripture and the Reformation, but which have become thoroughly Arminian. I speak generally. Here and there you find an exception. But churches that have become thoroughly Arminian and in effect are reverting back to Rome's view, so that the doctrine set forth in Lord's Day 23 not only has Rome in mind, justified by faith and works, but also have has Arminianism in mind. Why do you say you're righteous by faith only? The Arminian says that too. What do you mean by it? The controversy goes on, beloved. In fact, there is one entire denomination called the Confederation of Reformed Evangelical Churches that's infiltrated with the heresy of the federal vision, not principally different from Rome's idea of justified by faith and works, yet calls itself Reformed. The burden is on us to maintain and to defend and to contend for this doctrine. But our examination of it again is timely, not only because of controversy that rages, but also for practical and personal reasons. The three questions of this Lord's Day are addressed to the individual, to you singularly, and to me as an individual. What does it profit thee, the singular pronoun? Each one answer for yourself. What does it profit thee, now that thou believest all this? And we're taught to say, I am righteous before God in Christ. That's a personal profit. And how art thou righteous before God? And why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? This is meant to be personal, you understand? Before God, do you stand in Christ as one who's righteous? What do you say about that? This is no small matter. Are you afraid that before God you are guilty and will therefore be condemned to everlasting destruction? Or do you have the confidence that you are righteous in Christ and not apart from Christ, and therefore an heir of eternal life? This makes all the difference in the world. God's people are prone to doubt it, you see. Luther emphasized that with that typically Luther statement. I preach justification by faith so often, and you're so slow to receive it, that I could just take the Bible and bang it about your heads. Now, he spoke to a people that were steeped in Catholicism, for whom justification by faith alone was something new. So you can understand why they were slow to receive it, and yet we all are. Either we doubt that we are justified and we fear God's wrath, or we ourselves want to think that we are justified on account of what we have done and that we've earned with God. Let us attend, then, to this doctrine. I call your attention to it under the theme justification by faith alone. Notice first that justification is God's declaration of righteousness. Secondly, that Christ's righteousness is the only basis. And finally, that faith is the only means. We should distinguish right away between justification and righteousness. They are closely identical terms, but they are not exact synonyms. In fact, if you notice, our Lord's Day 23 doesn't use the word justification or justified at all. It only speaks of righteousness. And in Romans 4, both are found, but righteousness is always found as a noun, and justification almost always as a verb. And now you have already a clue to the difference between righteousness and justification. Righteousness as is, as it were, a thing. Of course, it's in abstract thing, it's not something we can see, but it's a thing, whereas justification is something God does. To be righteous and righteousness refers to our standing in the sight of God as one who has perfectly kept his law. When we speak of being righteous, we are speaking of how God sees us. The opposite of righteousness is guilt. It is possible that God sees us as guilty. It's either guilty or innocent, unrighteous or righteous. When he sees us as righteous, he sees us as those who have kept his law and therefore have a right to the favor of God. Our answer 59 indicates that there's a connection between being righteous and being an heir of eternal life, being one who can enjoy all the blessings of salvation. That's how important righteousness is for you and for me. If we stand before God as unrighteous, there is no salvation for us. Proud man today thinks he can stand before God as he is. That's because proud man today has a wrong idea of God, thinks that God is rather obligated to be happy with each one of us because of who we are and because what we've tried to do for him. That he's a God who will overlook any faults on our part. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. If we are not righteous in God's eyes, there is no salvation for us. What did Jesus say in Matthew 13, verse 43? Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And again in Matthew 25, after the description of the final judgment, these, regarding the guilty, the unrighteous, shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. There are two kinds of righteousness, though. There is, on the first place, an actual righteousness. That is, my own righteousness. My own keeping of the law. That's, of course, something you and I don't have of ourselves, but Adam had it once before he fell into sin, and Jesus Christ had and still has it. And there is, in the second place, an imputed righteousness. That's the kind of righteousness given to a guilty man, one who himself has transgressed the law. The righteousness of another is declared to be that guilty man's, to cover his debt, to cause God to see him as righteous. You know that that is the kind of righteousness of which we speak today. Our righteousness before God in Christ is Christ's righteousness declared to be ours because we are guilty. What is righteousness? To be righteous is a matter of how God sees us, our standing before him. What is justification then? Justification is God's declaration that we are righteous. It is God saying, I see you as righteous. If the opposite of righteousness is guilt, then the opposite of justification is condemnation. Every sinner appears before the throne of God's justice. Some are condemned. God sees them as guilty, and he sentences them to everlasting destruction. Others are justified. God sees them as righteous, and he sentences or pronounces that theirs is everlasting blessedness. Justification also is essential to salvation. It isn't enough that a man be righteous. God must say he's righteous. You remember the parable of the wedding feast, which a man attended without having a wedding robe on. He had a robe on of some sort. He thought he had a place in heaven because he was righteous in his own mind. But as soon as God said of him, "No, you don't," he had to leave that feast. That underscores the point that's being made here. I may not suppose that because I think I'm righteous, I will be in heaven and have a right to the blessings of God. I must stand before the judgment of God Himself and hear Him pronounce me such. And He is the righteous judge who will pronounce all to be righteous who are and none who are not. This judgment that God renders, that we are justified, takes place at various stages or points in time. The sense when he saw the whole church in Jesus Christ from all eternity, his counsel, he saw us as righteous and justified us in eternity. On the cross of Jesus Christ, he who represented us as our head was justified. And so, verse 25 of Romans 4 was raised again for our justification. When God pronounced Christ righteous, he pronounced the church in Christ righteous. But then, in our own consciousness, every time we sin, confess our sin, go to God in prayer and seek forgiveness in Jesus Christ, the fruit is, this was David's testimony in Psalm 32, that we leave with the consciousness that we are righteous in Christ. And of course, in the last judgment day, publicly and finally, God will declare us righteous. That's justification. We understand the distinction between righteousness and justification now. Let us be clear about an error regarding justification. Justification is not an infused righteousness. There are those who teach that when God justifies, he doesn't declare us righteous, as we've said he did, but instead he works righteousness in us so that we become righteous in the sense of being able to obey God's law. I hope you understand right away that there's quite a difference between these two ideas. Is justification a matter of God saying we are righteous? Or is justification a matter of God taking me, who am a sinner, and making me able to obey his law? There's a difference there. And that difference underscores this point. You may meet somebody, fellow Christian, professing to be a Christian, who says, "Oh, I believe in justification too. You and I, we're alike there. Because we use the same word." But then when you begin to ask him, "Well, what do you mean by that word?" you might find that you are, in fact, miles apart in what you believe. What's the problem with saying that justification is infused righteousness, or a righteousness that is worked in me so that it changes me so I'm able to obey the law? Well, in the first place, it's not faithful to the biblical teaching of what justification is. The Greek verb for justification is to declare righteous. That verb occurs so many times in Romans 4, but way more than you know from the English translation, because so often it's translated either imputed or counted. But those translations, imputed or counted, help you understand right away that this isn't something that's worked inside of me so that I'm changed. It's something God declares to be true of me. The idea of counting refers to a financial accounting. The judgment of a judge that this man's surplus in his bank account is sufficient to cover the debt of this man's bank account or bank loan. And imputing and reckoning both are declarations of the judge. The point is that the scriptures are not unclear as to what justification is. It is a declaration that we are righteous and not an actual change from being ungodly to being godly. And that leads us to speak of the second error of this view, and that is that it confuses justification with what follows, sanctification. When I am justified, God pronounces my sins forgiven. When I am sanctified, He changes me internally, heart, mind, soul, and strength, so that I'm able to obey God's law. And now that you see that those two are confused by this idea of infused righteousness, you see why that's not quibbling over terms. Infused righteousness. And that's what justification is the view of Rome. And it leads to this thinking. God works in me so that I'm able to obey God's law. Then I obey God's law. Then God says, you're righteous, and you can go to heaven. And we've just based our righteousness on our works. Though taught today by Rome, this view was taught early on by other church fathers, even Augustine, who was himself a champion of sovereign grace. How do we explain that an Augustine would teach the wrong thing about justification? We explain it by saying that early on in the history of the church is still working to develop and to learn, and that Augustine didn't fully understand. He wasn't a heretic, he was wrong. But Rome today, having been pointing out her error and maintaining it, is heretical in her teaching of infused righteousness. But the federal vision does the same. Justified by faith, such a one will say, I am reformed. The word reformed is in the name of my denomination. We teach justification by faith. But what is justification for you? And what is faith? And the teaching of the federal vision is, faith is my act of believing and my being faithful to God's law. And then God says, I'm righteous by works. You see the error? God's justification is not His causing us to be righteous so that we obey His law. It is His declaring that we are righteous. And now we stand before the wonder of it because we know full well that we are sinners. Dead in sin, worthy of condemnation. So that my conscience accuses me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and have kept none of them and am still inclined to all evil. And so that David says, my bones wax old with my roaring. I know my sin full well. I just haven't admitted or confessed it until now. I have no righteousness to bring to God. And yet God says of me, who am a sinner, righteous. It's a wonder. How can it be? We speak of the righteousness that God declares to be true of us as being an alien righteousness. Probably even you children know what aliens are, although that because you hear from the world about aliens from outer space, which is a myth and a fable. An alien is one who is foreign, one who is from somewhere else. What we're saying is that when God declares us righteous, he declares us to be righteous with a righteousness that is not our own, but is somebody else's. And that somebody else is, of course, Jesus Christ. So that our catechism teaches us that the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Jesus Christ is my righteousness before God. And the apostle taught the same in Romans 3, verses 25 and 24 and 25. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Christ's righteousness for the remission of my sins. An alien righteousness, and then as we've been saying, also an imputed righteousness. God declares that the righteousness of Jesus Christ was infinite and therefore fully sufficient to take away and cover for my infinite debt and yours and that of all the debt of the people of God throughout the history of the world. For this view of justification, beloved, we must contend. Only then is God just in declaring a sinner righteous. And only then can I be sure as a child of God that when God declares me righteous, I am truly an heir of eternal life and all the blessings of salvation. The only basis for this declaration of God is and can be the work of Jesus Christ in his life and culminating in his death on the cross. You understand and you believe that Jesus Christ represented us in all the work he did on earth, that even his taking on himself the human nature when he was born was his representing us. It was the proof that's who he represented. He didn't take on the nature of angels. He took on the nature of a human. He came for the benefit and salvation of humans. As representing us, God imputed to Jesus our guilt. Imputing is a legal declaration, but it doesn't always have to be used in a positive sense of imputing righteousness. It can go the other way too. How is it that our guilt is something Christ takes upon himself? Well, not because he himself stooped to commit the worst sins possible and to be just like you and me in that respect. No. God imputed, legally declared, that he is guilty representing us. That's Romans 4, verse 24, is it not? We believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, our Lord, there's headship, who was delivered for our offenses. He, representing us, suffers the wrath of God as a guilty sinner. The agonies of hell and earned righteousness for us. Christ's righteousness was of two sorts. It was in the first place a matter of his perfectly keeping God's law. His was, we distinguished earlier, between actual righteousness and imputed righteousness. His was actual. There is not a commandment of the law of God that our Lord and Savior was guilty of violating. Perfect obedience. In the second place, his righteousness was that he went to the cross willingly and voluntarily. He bore the agonies of hell for us, earning in that way a righteousness which would give us everlasting life. It is this work of Jesus Christ that is the only basis for our justification. Our works are not the whole or part of our righteousness before God. Lord's Day 24 is going to continue that subject in order to drive it home more clearly. But it behooves you and me to understand it and to confess it. When God declares us to be righteous, it cannot be that we are actually guilty and that God overlooks our guilt. He's just. There we just contended with the Arminian idea of justification, that God doesn't necessarily impute Christ's righteousness to us so that we're righteous in Christ, but that God overlooks so many sins on our part because he sees we believed. It's as if a father says to his son, "Son, here's a law of things you mayn't do. But you might as well know ahead of time, 99% of them you can violate and you won't get into any trouble. So long as you do this one thing for sure." Which of us wouldn't? Which of us wouldn't do that one thing, first of all, and then which of us wouldn't go on to violate all the rest if it was to our advantage? And then the Arminian notion of God is that then he overlooks that. But God cannot do that. He's just. If he sees guilt in us, he must declare us guilty. Therefore, only the righteousness of Christ can be the basis for his declaring us to be righteous. What love. What grace. What mercy. Here now is the blessedness of which David spoke. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Happy he is, because he knows he's the recipient of a gracious wonder work of God that sure in Christ can only be, can only mean that my salvation is sure also. But how do I know that? Burden of Lord's Day 23 and Romans 4 isn't just to teach justification. It isn't just to teach that Christ's work is the only basis for our justification, but is to emphasize that faith is the only means of our justification. Question 60. How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. What do you mean you are righteous by faith only? That I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith alone, looking to Christ. Romans 4 also is not just teaching justification, but justification by faith alone. So you have in verses 2 and 3 that Abraham was justified not by works, but that he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Faith alone. You have that section in verses 9 through 13 that goes on to emphasize that this was true of Abraham before he was circumcised. That's a critical argument here in this connection. Was it that God had already given to Abraham the law of circumcision, that Abraham then circumcised himself and all his servants and his household, and then stood before God and said, "God, I did what you told me to do. I am righteous, am I not?" It wasn't that way. But God said of Abraham before he gave him the law of circumcision, "Your faith is counted for righteousness." that this is all of grace is also taught in chapter 4. You have already in verse 4 that clear contrast. If it's of works, then it's not of grace. Grace is God's undeserved favor. Grace is not something we buy or earn or contribute toward. This is either of grace or it is not of grace. If not of grace, I'm lost and I'm doomed. If of grace, it's all of God, not of my works. That's Ephesians 2 as well. But then there's one more argument the apostle makes in this connection that warms our hearts. If it's of grace, then the promise that justification is for believers and their elect children is sure. That's a precious promise to us, is it not? But if justification is because of what I do, how can God say that it's for me and my children? It may be they have not yet done what was necessary for them to do in order to be justified, if justification is of works. It may be they never will do what is necessary to do to be justified. That God can say that I am righteous before Him and my elect children are also underscores that it is of grace. That's verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. And then, again emphasizing that Romans 4 teaches justification by faith alone, we have in verse 24, it was not written for His sake alone that it was imputed to Him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord. Faith, the only means. But what is faith? It is a bond that unites us to Christ. We were taught that in Lord's Day 7, but we go wrong here if we don't understand it again. Faith is a bond. It's a graft. Faith is the work of God taking the dead sinner, a part of the tree of Adam, the tree of the human race in Adam, dead in sins and trespasses, and cutting that branch out of that tree and putting it into the trunk that is Jesus Christ and binding it to that trunk so that the life and the sap of the tree of Christ becomes mine. That graft is faith. Justification is one of the benefits of Christ. It's part of that sap and life-giving nutrients that come only from Christ. I cannot have that justification except I am united to Christ by a true and living faith. So when we speak of justification by faith alone, we speak of a wonder work of God declaring us righteous. That's justification. We speak of a wonder work of God giving us faith, uniting us to Christ, and we say justification by faith alone is God's work in me and for me, and to Him all praise is due. You say, but faith becomes active. It does. And the answer 61, the last part, emphasizes that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. And David and Abraham believed. Faith becomes active. What is the activity of faith? Is it to say, I did something now out of my own free will? I have chosen to believe and do something good? No, the activity of faith is this, that it looks to Jesus Christ. We don't stand before His cross physically. That was 2,000 years ago. But we stand, as it were, before His cross spiritually, and we say, He died for me. He did everything necessary for my salvation. And I know it, and I am confident of it. But how can you know it? And how can you be confident of it? Except the Spirit work it in your heart. so that there also justification by faith alone is God's wonder work. Can we contend against the idea that faith is my work which earns? That's the Arminian notion, and that explains why question and answer 61 is there. Why do you say you're righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith. That's Arminianism. Man believes out of his own free will, and God is pleased. That's the federal vision. Faith is my persevering in obedience, and God is pleased. Not that my faith is not worthy. Examine your own faith a moment. You'll see that to be true of yourself. How strong is it? Has it led us to keep God's law at every moment in time in history? Does it lead us to say at every moment, I know and am persuaded? And the answer is no. We see the weakness of our faith too, don't we? How could our act of faith merit with God? When the Arminian looks at Romans 4, verse 3, it says, see, that proves it. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. First God saw that Abraham believed, and then God said he's righteous. What does that mean? What does it really mean? Abraham believed God, the God who made a promise to save him and his seed, the one who made the promise to send the mediator as the basis for that salvation. And that faith of Abraham that made him look to Christ was what God said was his righteousness. In other words, what I'm trying to say, it wasn't Abraham's faith, the working of it. This refers to the object of Abraham's faith, the content, the promise of Christ. Faith looks to Christ. And when we say we're justified by faith alone, we don't mean because we looked to Christ, because we did it in our power. It means because God in his grace directs us to Christ and we receive from Christ the fullness of salvation, including justification. Do we look to Christ in faith, beloved? When our sins rise up against us, do we? Are we quick to go to God in prayer and to confess them and seek forgiveness in Christ? Or do we say, my sins are not so great, and he sins worse than I do, so I'm all right? No. Let us look Christ. His righteousness alone, through faith in him alone. And then it isn't that God will say, oh, now you've earned the declaration of righteousness, but rather God will say, now you're in a position to hear the declaration of righteousness. You are righteous in Christ. You hear that? The word of God to his children. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, give us that righteousness that is not ours and is not obtained by our own efforts, but is entirely Christ's and given by thy grace. Give us the confidence that it is for us, for Jesus' sake.
Amen.
We sing number 83. How blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven. The three stanzas of 83. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.